I invite you to turn back to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Let's just unite our hearts together. We come to the preaching of God's Word this evening. Very solemn passage, very solemn subject. Will you pray the Lord might speak to your heart? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence that always makes the feast. We thank the Lord for the truth of the hymns that we've been singing. And Lord, we bless Thee that many can say we're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden street of heaven and bask in God's own light. But Lord, we realize tonight there are some, and they're not saved. We cannot leave them lost and lone. We want them over there. Lord, we pray that Thou would bring the eternal matter and the reality of eternity before men and women's hearts this evening. I would pray, Lord, Thou would bring every thought into captivity. Oh God, that Thou would give a solemnity. Thou would give, Lord, even the fear of God to grip many a soul. Lord, we thank Thee we're not dealing with emotionalism tonight. But Lord, we're just seeking to deal with the Scriptures. I pray, Lord, to that end that Thou would help me to rightly divide Thy truth. And fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit that I might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. O Lord, give us words that must and shall prevail. Give us prevailing words, we pray. We pray that Christ would have all the preeminence. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The sad statistic of our own generation is that countless numbers of people do not believe there exists a place called hell. Yet if hell does not exist, and one novelist suggested that it somehow disappeared during the 1960s, but if it does not exist, yet the strange and the ironic thing is this, that the word hell has never been so popular a word to be used in everyday conversation. And people will use it needlessly. And people will use it flippantly to describe maybe an affliction, to describe even a strenuous effort, to maybe just speak of how they miss someone. And there are other occasions when it is just plainly makes no sense to be included in a sentence. And one can only suspect that it is used as an adjective to give some emphasis. I personally wasn't surprised to note that one of the tabloid newspapers in the wake of the terrible inferno that happened in that tower block in West London last week was to include the word hell in its front page. Not, I might add, to describe the fire or the flames, but used in a sentence to construct and to ask the question, how could it happen? In words, men and women will feel to describe how it must have been for those people. Trapped in that high-rise block of flats, seeing the flames, feeling the smoke, and yet having been told to stay in their flat and in their house with the hope to be rescued. It enveloped the whole building. It included in its victims both young and old. No doubt many different backgrounds, many different religions. That furnace of fire knew no bounds. It quickly moved upwards, unrelenting, taking all before it and leaving in its wake only its charred remains and a blackened shell and many questions that need to be answered along with it. It plunged countless families into nothingness and into the torture of not knowing what had happened to loved ones that are unaccounted for. There is no one who would ever suggest tonight that it wasn't real. It was just a fiction. No one. And yet, my friend, that is how many have looked upon the doctrine of eternal punishment that is spoken of in the eternal Word of God. They consider it to be fiction. They have taught that when our life is run in this earth, then that is it. There's annihilation. And even in so-called Reformed circles, there are preachers who have come at it from another angle, and it is that they don't preach in any way that which they might term as being negative. They don't preach against sin. They don't preach against the wrath of God. And they certainly do not mention hell in their ministry. To do those things would be to disturb people. It would leave them feeling uncomfortable and more likely not coming back to that particular ministry or that particular church. The only problem with all of that is this. It is that it's contrary to what the Savior himself taught during his earthly ministry. For the Lord was to speak more and to warn more against hell than he ever did speak about the glories of heaven. And this passage is no exception. For the aspect of hell that the Savior is warning about in these verses is that hell is eternal and its pain is everlasting. The reality of hell and its pain is one I want to deal with sensitively tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the purpose. We must consider in looking at these verses is why. Why the Savior was to speak of this subject in this first place. The purpose was as a warning. And as a warning for men to repent. For if they don't repent of their sin, then it is their sin that will destroy them forever in that lost eternity. The problem with the modernists, the problem with the liberals who don't preach on hell, is that they deny some of the characteristics of God, namely His holiness and His justice. It's one thing to preach on the love of God. It's one thing to mention His birth and to preach on His life and His resurrection. But there's the holiness and there's the justice of a holy God. And that is the basis of understanding what the Savior is teaching about hell in these very verses. Never forget that sin is an offense against an infinite God. And when we use the word infinite, it reminds us that God is free from all limitations. And because sin is an infinite offense against God, that means that it carries with it an infinite guilt with it. And the outworking of that is that the punishment for sin, it requires an infinite amount of punishment. It all flows from an infinite God. And that means, therefore, that it must be eternal and the punishment must be everlasting. And what the Lord does here is make reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. I want you to come back with me to see it. You come back to the last verse of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and the verse 24. And I want you to read it with me. For there we read this, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And you will see in that verse by Isaiah the very same words that the Lord has used in this passage three times over, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And that tells us something, you know, before we go any further. It tells you and me, child, man and woman, that Isaiah believed in an eternal punishment. Isaiah believed in an eternal hell. The Savior spoke of hell because of the sinful nature of man. And that is brought out by the words which he uses in these verses. For if you look at verse 43, 45, 47, you will see that there are three members in particular that are mentioned here. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Three members of the body. And the significance of those are that these are used for the outworking of sin. You see, when sin is conceived in the heart, it manifests itself in an outward fashion through the body. And you see that right from the beginning of time when sin entered into the world, when the serpent was to tempt Eve in the garden. It is by the hands that we can do all sorts of work. For the child of God, we use our hands to serve the Lord. But conversely, for the ungodly soul, the hands are used to do evil and to engage in all kinds of sin. Then there's the feet. And the feet are used to walk in all kinds of sin. You think of Ephesians 2 and the words of verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then the eye speaks to us of the will of man. The lust begins in the heart, often coming through the eye gate, as it was with Eve, when she looked upon that forbidden tree, and she saw that it was good. And she desired it, and she reached out and she took it. The eye focuses upon all kinds of sin. And that is what sinful man desires. And that is what sinful man chooses for himself. And because of the sinful nature of man, that is the reason why the Savior makes mention of the parts of the body that are used as instruments to sin. But I want you to note here also the symbolism that is employed here. The Savior said that if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, then pluck it out. The Lord was not teaching some sort of bodily mutilation. He wasn't an advocate of that sort of treatment. The simple reason being that even if someone was to cut off their hand who had sinned, or cut off their foot, or pluck out one of their eyes, that still wouldn't prevent them sinning against the Lord. For sin has its origin in the heart of man, which is deceitful and which is desperately wicked. The remedy for sin is not something on the external. It is something that has to affect the eternal heart of man. These terms were employed not to be taken in a literal sense. And by the way, that destroyed the ideology of the Church of Rome, for she encourages her flock to abuse their own bodies. And oftentimes they will do that by climbing mountains and going on pilgrimages on bare feet, or crawling on their feet and on their hands. But the Lord is not teaching that. What these words symbolically teach is to deny ourselves of the sins of the flesh, to flee from those things that cause our hands or our feet or our eyes to sin against the Lord. For it'd be better to deny ourselves of them, to get rid of them in our life, than to go to hell because of them. Dear loved one, the Savior is warning that there is such a place called hell. And that is why he calls all to repent of their sin. Just think of it. If there was no hell, then why would the Savior call upon men to repent of their sin? If we all are to be annihilated when our days on earth are over, then no one would need to to repent, and the Savior could then be accused of being deceitful, or at the very least his authority would be undermined. But there is a hell. And that's why he uses such words here. And that's why the Savior from the start of his earthly ministry said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's why the apostles continued that thought and that theme and that doctrine in their ministry. Acts chapter 3 verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent." Here, sinner, I wonder, will you heed God's word of warning to your soul tonight? I wonder, will you repent of your sin? Have you ever repented of your sin? Where there's no repentance, there's no salvation. You see, from these words, there is also that solemn responsibility. In verse 43 and 45, you have the prospect spoken of in a positive light. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed." Verse 45, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life." And it's spoken of in a positive manner. You're able to enter into life. Now, men and women, you already have life. So the Lord's not describing our physical life, our being just now, but rather what he's speaking of is an eternal abode. It is the final destination for the converted sinner. It's when they finally enter into the kingdom of God. There is the afterlife after we leave this world. But you'll notice also that the prospect is spoken of not in only in a positive way, but in a negative way. For the words of verse 45 and 47, listen to them. "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell." Verse 47, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." And that reminds us of the action of another who does the casting. And there's only one who has the keys of death and hell, and that is the Lord. There's only the one that has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell, and that is God. And I want you to remember, and don't forget it, that it is because of sin that people will be lost in hell, and for no other reason. Sin. In verse 43, it's rendered slightly different. "And if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell." And that speaks of their own decision. The man or the person who in rejecting the Christ of Calvary and in rejecting God's salvation, they go into hell. You, dear loved one, have a responsibility. You have a responsibility under the preaching of the word. You have a responsibility to accept Christ while he's been offered to you in the gospel and while God's Spirit is striving with you. You see, these are verses clearly that show the Savior is warning sinners of the consequences of their sin and what will happen if they don't repent of their sin. That's why we've got to begin with the purpose of why the Lord was speaking these words. This is not John speaking, this is the Savior speaking. But from the purpose, I've got to move on, and you've got to see here also the punishment. The punishment that the Christ rejecter has to receive must match the infinite justice of God. And that is betrayed in these verses, but it is also betrayed in many other places throughout the gospel narrative. And if I can do a little quick study on this, I will summarize it under three words. The first word that could be used to speak of the punishment is banishment. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, heaven is described as a feast. And those who will not share in it are said to be cast out into outer darkness. Or maybe you'll remember more easily that parable that the Savior taught in Matthew 22 of the man who had not on the wedding garment. Oh, the wedding garment was provided, and he must have looked similar to all the rest of the guests, but when the king came in, he said, "Friend, how is it that thou hast not on the wedding garment?" And he could not remain at that wedding, but the instruction of the king was that he was to be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those whom the Lord will condemn on that great judgment day, we are told, will go away into everlasting punishment. And you know, there may be some who would think, well, they could live with such an arrangement as that, being banished from God. After all, they didn't want to have anything to do with God when they lived here on this earth. And so they could live with such an arrangement. But you know, that sort of talk, it only emphasizes, it only displays their ignorance. For while the wicked want nothing to do with God, they should be grateful that God still wants something to do with them. The ungodly live without God, even though it is God who gives them life and breath and all things. The atheist can shout, "There is no God." But they can only do that because God gives them the breath, the air to breathe, and he gives them the strength to draw it into their lungs. Sinners can ignore God, and yet they get a great deal of enjoyment out of life. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But in hell, all those links are broken. In hell, sinners will never benefit in any way from the love or the goodness or the mercy or the patience of a holy God. They will not receive anything which will ever give them a moment's pleasure or a moment's enjoyment. They will be punished. That's the first word. Another word that describes the punishment would be separation. On that day of judgment, the Lord will tell him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed." Whereas his invitation to the righteous will be to enter into the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. It was Matthew Henry, the commentator, who said this, and I quote, "Those who would not come to Christ to inherit a blessing must depart from him under the burden of a curse." The sinner is forever separated from the blessings that God graciously provided. And in hell there will be separation. There will be no kind of relationship that will exist there. You know, people enjoy relationships here on earth. People enjoy company, don't you? You have company through your friends, your family, and others. But you'll not have it in hell. Everyone will be alone and lonely. Just consider the rich man and Lazarus that we read about in Luke chapter 16. And Lazarus was in hell, and in torments he lifted up his eyes, and he pleaded that Lazarus might be allowed to come and to dip the tip of his finger in water and to place it on his very tongue, to cool his tongue. For he said, "I am tormented in this flame." And you'll note that all his concerns are self-centered, and all those concerns suggest a sense of isolation. In hell, there will be no companionship. There'll be no help. There'll be no love shown. There'll be no joys. There'll be no comfort. All of hell, all of it, is solitary confinement, eternal separation. There's another word. And that is deprivation. Those are things that they will be without. All who die will be without their earthly possessions. They'll be taken from them. You'll not take them with you. But the righteous in glory, the righteous will enjoy pleasures forevermore. They will have treasures in heaven that faileth not. But if you turn back to the psalmist, I want you to see what the psalmist says and how he describes the wicked in Psalm 17. You'll find it in the words of verse 14. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. I want you to underline that little phrase, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life. It implies that there is no reward for them in the life to come. The men of the world have it now. There will be no good things in hell. And the more that the rich have of this earth, and the greater will they feel their deprivation in the lost eternity. But you know the greatest deprivation will be the loss of hope. On earth, for most, they hold unto some hope. Some hope that even one day they will get to heaven, even though it does not have any scriptural basis. I'm sure for those in those upper stories of that high block of flats in London, that even amidst the flames raking up the side and the smoke bellowing in, I'm sure they were holding on yet to some hope that they will be rescued. When the wicked die rejecting God's offer of mercy, all hope ends. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 7 says this: when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. In hell, the sinner's position is literally hopeless. Is that the place to which you're heading tonight, and the punishment that shall be endless? What despair there is in that one word, hopeless. Make sure that's not your prospect by heeding the warnings of the Savior. That is the punishment. But I want to close tonight with the pain. In giving the warning, the Savior also enters into some particulars as only He could. And so important are these particulars that He has cause to repeat them in these verses. What the particulars are concerning is the pain that is endured in hell. And the first one of that is the fire. Verse 43, verse 44, verse 45, verse 46, 47, 48. It's the fire that's described. Shall never be quenched. And it is hell fire. You see that? The end of verse 43, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 44, the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, into the fire that never shall be quenched. The fire is not quenched. Verse 47, into hell fire. Verse 48, fire is not quenched. The word for hell that the Savior uses here is Gehenna. That word is taken from a Hebrew word, which brings us to consider the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a valley situated outside the city of Jerusalem. It effectually was a rubbish heap. It's where everything was brought and dumped to be burned. That rubbish heap was where the dead animals were thrown. Where all sorts of rubbish was dumped, it was always burning. And the smoke and the stench was there continually. And bearing that in mind, is it any wonder then that the Savior used this very word to describe the eternal punishment of those who will leave this world without Christ and without God's salvation? It was an illustration which was vivid in the minds of those who particularly knew the city of Jerusalem in question. And the Lord says, it's a fire that shall never be quenched. Never be quenched. And men and women, it is important that we don't seek to add to what is not there. And this preacher has no desire to go into mere emotionalism in order to frighten somebody. The Lord doesn't give us any detail about the fire. Suffice to say that it's everlasting. It shall never be quenched. And therein lies a great difference between the fire that burned in West London last week in that tower block. For eventually the fire was put out. But hellfire is unquenchable. It can never be put out. And that means, men and women, that what we're looking at, what we're considering here in these words is a fire that is supernatural, the like of which you will not see on this earth. It's supernatural. The torments that will be endured in hell will be forever, as the infinite justice of God is satisfied. The pains of hell will be forever. And there the condemned will have no rest day nor night. I bring you to consider the words of John in Revelation chapter 20. In the words of verse 13 that were read even at our open air this afternoon. And it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." There's some people have desired that their bodies be buried sea. Their tyrants have been buried at sea so that their grave would never be a place of martyrdom. But the sea will give up its dead. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The ungodly died once on this earth, but this is the second death. And they'll be cast, in the words that we've been looking at in Mark 9, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And whosoever, look at it, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The other particular that the Savior mentions is that their worm dieth not. You look at the words of verse 44, it's easy to see it. They read a little short verses in between, "Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched." Verse 46, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." "Where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched." There's my text, if you like a text. It's a word that the prophet Isaiah used, and how often the Savior has repeated these particulars in these last few number of verses. You know why? You know why the Lord has used these particulars? Because the fire and the worm are real things. And you know that. They're real. And the Lord uses these symbols in order to accommodate our ignorance. For there's a real hell, and that hell is eternal. And the worm is known for consuming what it eats. And there are those commentators, and they may not be wrong, and they've suggested that their worm, you see that verse, look at it, it doesn't say that worm, it says their worm. But their worm is the conscience. And that speaks of suffering and pain that is not just external, but it speaks of the pain that is internal. The conscience exercises a powerful influence on the emotions, either for good or for evil. It was William Penn, when he was imprisoned in the Tower of London, he said this, "My prison shall be my grave before I budge a jot, for I owe no my conscience to no man." He said, right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. That's a good quote. And he said, my conscience, I owe it to no man. But a guilty conscience has the very opposite effect. It gnaws away like the worm at the mind. It unbalances the judgment, and it hurts. And if you have ever went to bed some night with a disturbed conscience, you know what I mean. You can't get to sleep, boy. Sure you can't. And the conscience rose up. And in hell, the sinner's conscience will be more active than when it was ever upon this earth. For the conscience will be the worst tormentor. Every time they heard the gospel preached, every time that they were moved and troubled by the Spirit and yet refused God's offer of mercy, every time that you heard the invitation of the gospel, those will come back and they will flood back into your minds, and it will be like a worm. It will cut away and eat away and gnaw away in them for all eternity. A conscience that can never be silenced or stifled. The conscience will make the sinner aware that they chose their sinful lifestyle and they chose their sin that led them to that place called hell. And as the Savior particularly emphasizes here, the agony will be there forever. It'll never be over, for their worm dieth not. It never ceases. My dear loved one, my unsaved friend tonight, and that's what you are to this preacher. There's no mercy in keeping back from you this subject of hell. The Savior spoke these words, and he spoke them oftentimes. Where there were no mercy for the sinner, then we would shrink from ever speaking of it. Where there was no precious blood able to cleanse away all your sin, then we might keep silence from the wrath that is to come. But dear sinner, there is the mercy from God. And there is the precious blood. There is that fountain open up for sin and uncleanness that we've been singing about tonight for all who will come. Know therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the worm, the terror of the fire. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we persuade you to flee from the wrath that is to come against your sin. And we persuade you to run to Christ. You know, it's never possible to say too much about Christ. We can never exhaust the matter of the Savior. We can never do that. But it is possible to say too little about hell. And my question as I close tonight, in the light of this message, which is very solemn, in the light of my texts, which are soul-piercing, my question to you, sinner, is what will you do with the Savior's warning tonight? Tonight. What will you do with the warning? For the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. That's a reality. That's real. Just as real as you're sitting there. Just as real as you will bow your head just in a moment. The reality of hell. And its pain. I urge upon you to have done the sin. Your sin. For it's your sin that's taken you to this place called hell. And I urge you to turn to the only remedy as the sin bearer, person of Christ, who finished the work by bearing away sin in his own body on that tree. When all was accomplished, he said, "Finished." Will you come tonight? Accept by faith that finished work. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I want to thank you for listening. I want to say that I'm here afterwards for your sake. And gladly bring you to the Scriptures if you're troubled. Point you to the Savior. He alone can save. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word, solemn as it is. And Lord, we recognize that Thou didst never speak a half-truth or a lie. For the Lord said Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Lord, we pray that Thou would impress these words upon the sinner's heart tonight. They might realize the reality of hell. They might seek to flee from this place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Lord, I pray when the preacher's voice is silent, that God, by His Spirit, Thou would speak on. I pray tonight, Lord, if need be, that Thou would cause the conscience to rise. That man or woman has come into the house of God this Sunday night, just like any other Sunday night, and endeavors to go out the same way. Lord, I pray that Thou would strive on, Thou would speak. Lord, Thou would bring the terrors of this place before their view. And tonight will be the night that they'll flee while God in mercy is calling. And they'll flee to Christ. Oh God, answer prayer. We cannot leave them lost and alone. We want them, Lord, in heaven. We want them over there. Lord, come and do Thine own work. Part us with Thy blessing. Part us, Lord, in the fear of God. For we ask these things in our Savior's name.